Acts 15, 1 through 21, hear God's word. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had done, had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them, to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual morality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. The book of Acts can be divided in many ways. One of the ways is if you look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 7, but you will receive the power of the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so like if you were to throw a rock out into a pond and it hits in the middle and the ripples spread out, so too is the gospel from Acts chapter 1 and verse 7. It spreads out to the nations. You can also divide the book of Acts into the ministry of Peter and the ministry of Paul, the ministry of Peter being about the first 10 or 11 chapters, and then the ministry of Paul. There are also common themes that run throughout the book of Acts, one of them being everything in common. It's a repeated phrase throughout the book of Acts. Also the phrase increasingly adding to their numbers, another theme that is throughout the book of Acts. There is a focus on the spreading of the gospel, and you will be my witnesses, as we talked about in chapter 1 and verse 7, witnesses for the faith. You can also understand the book of Acts by Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, you have the pouring out of the Spirit on the Jews. And in Acts chapter 10, you have the pouring out of the Spirit on the Gentiles in Cornelius' household. So it's like a Pentecost for the Jews and a Pentecost for the Gentiles. And the reason for this, double Pentecost almost, is because there's this great tension between Jews and Gentiles that we see throughout the New Testament. This can be seen even after Cornelius' household. Cornelius the Gentile and his household receive the Spirit. And as Paul is on his first missionary journey, you see the spreading of the gospel only to Jews, still, even after Cornelius' household, in chapter 11, verse 19. Now those who have been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to the Jews. This is after Cornelius' household. And to put it in perspective, the passage that we read in Acts chapter 15 is about 10 years after Cornelius' household. And there is still this great tension that is existing between Jews and Gentiles. People still refusing to reach out as they were commanded in Acts chapter 1 in verse 7 to go to the ends of the earth. And we also see the providence of God, because the reason why the church will leave Jerusalem is when Stephen is put to death and a great persecution breaks out. That's what's going to force the church into her mission to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so we see really in the beginning that people and traditions affect us in such a way and can lead us astray. So much so that in a time when more miracles were being done, more miraculous signs of the Spirit were being accomplished than at any other time in the history of the world, and people still not listening to the command of God. Just think of how sin can lead us astray with such clear biblical instruction and revelation. And so we're seeing the providence of God, the gospel spreading. But even when we see this tension as well, because even when you have people who are going into Antioch and only sharing the message of the gospel with the Jews, there are others who start to teach the Gentiles in Antioch. We see it in the following verse after verse 19, which tells us that they were telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, verse 20, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. So this great work in Antioch was heard in the central church in Jerusalem. And Barnabas is sent from Jerusalem to Antioch. And then Barnabas goes to Tarsus and gets Paul. And Paul ministers in Antioch for about a year. And both Barnabas and Paul are elders in the church in Antioch. In Antioch, if you were to look at the two major churches back then, it was the church in Jerusalem and the church in Antioch. It's from Antioch that the church in Jerusalem is aided during the Great Famine, chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. And also you'll see Paul, as he goes on his missionary journeys, oftentimes goes back to Antioch first and then is sent from Antioch as they minister to both Jews and Gentiles. And so we're seeing the gospel advance, but in the midst of this advancing gospel, there is this great question as to whether Paul's teaching was correct. It is the greatest challenge that comes upon the first century church, and it affects Paul's ministry in each one of his letters. If you miss this debate, if you miss this division, you miss much of what Paul says in the New Testament. It's very important that we grasp what is happening here. It's a great challenge. And we learn what Paul is teaching the Gentiles. Chapter 13, verse 39. Through him, Jesus, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. In verse 47 of chapter 13 as well. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And it is this teaching that brings conflict. The Gentiles coming into the church as Gentiles was an abomination to these Pharisee converts. You will remember even what Peter says in chapter 10, or if you don't remember, is Peter speaking to Cornelius' household? Peter would have been more of the persuasion of these Pharisee believers at this time. In chapter 10, he says, "It is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him." And so in the very beginning, you have to ask yourself this question, what law is it? It's not an Old Testament law. It's the tradition of the Pharisees not to go in or eat with a Gentile. And so as a quick recap of the context of our passage, many priests, Pharisees, are coming to faith. And as the gospel advances, so do people's traditions and biases. And so does conflict. And we see this in our passage in chapter 15 in verse 1. When we hear their teaching, "You must be circumcised according to the law of Moses in order to be saved." This passage, as important as it was in Paul's day, is just as important in ours. You would think that Paul, as he dealt with this question, is the council in Jerusalem, the very first question that the church gathers together to solve, as Paul deals with it in every one of his letters, you'd think that the question would be solved. But it's not. Even in our own day and age, there are people who have changed the teaching of these Pharisaic Judaizers. They say that the Pharisees never taught it works salvation. And so these passages are not dealing with works salvation. It has led many people within Reformed churches to leave. Because when you change this and a couple of other things related to it, the entire gospel changes. I tell you this so that you will have it in mind, not because I'm performing a point-by-point refutation of this view, but it's in the back of my mind as I think about this passage and as it relates to us and our own current circumstances. And so I believe that it is in verse 1 that we can clearly understand the teaching of the Judaizers. It's like a catechism saying, or a saying that would have been repeated over and over again to understand a person's position. It's like people who are out marching or picketing with signs in their hands, like "stop abortion" or, you know, "don't stop another beating heart" or whatever the phrase may be. It's a catchphrase so that you understand in general what their teaching is. You don't understand their entire theology, but this is the slogan that they would have repeated over and over again. And we see the similarity in verse 1 with verse 5. "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." And we see who it is who is leading the charge. It is Pharisee believers. That's what they're called. Believers. Believers rose up saying. And this makes complete sense given the Pharisees and their devotion to tradition. To understand a point of view, you have to, in a sense, soak yourself in it. You have to try as best that you can to understand the perspective that someone is coming from so that you can, in the end, either adopt it or refute it. And so to understand what the Pharisees are saying, we have to understand a bit about the Pharisees. The Pharisees in tradition, they believed in the resurrection, spirits, angels, and Messiah over against the Sadducees. The Sadducees were Sadducee because there is no resurrection. It's an easy way to remember it. It's the only way I can. And the Pharisees are criticized throughout the New Testament. And this can be seen in three ways. They did not reach out. They were self-righteous. And they loved tradition. They did not reach out to the people that needed it. We see this in various passages. One is in Matthew 9:11. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" In Luke 7:39, when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of a woman she is, and she is a sinner." They would not reach out to other people. They were self-righteous as well. Luke 18:11, the Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." The Pharisees were the separate ones. They kept away from the unclean. But in the end, they were unrighteous individuals, as Jesus says in Matthew 5:20. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. But given all of this so-called outward devotion to the law, this refusal to deal with those who are unclean, at the very bottom of it, they were not devoted at all to the law. They loved their tradition. And to understand, I think, what is happening in Acts chapter 15, to understand why people in our own day and age may say, well, there's really, we don't find in the first century or in the Second Temple Judaism any type of teaching that they believed in a works salvation. Understand this, that the Pharisees were more than willing to change the law of God to uphold their traditions. They held their traditions as the central principle in their life. And this is exactly why Jesus rebukes them in Mark chapter 7. He said to them, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And anyone who cursed his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might observe, otherwise have received from me is Corban, that is a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And you do many things like that. The Pharisees were more than willing to change God's law to uphold their traditions. They did not reach out. They were self-righteous, and they loved their tradition. So again, in summary, to curb the thinking that in history, the Pharisees did not teach a work salvation, then one should see that the Pharisees were not at all afraid to change God's law in order to uphold their tradition. They held this tradition so firmly that in times past they had rejected God's grace and mercy and faith and God's direct revelation. And we saw this as well as Peter goes to Cornelius' household, what this tradition is. They wouldn't even go in and eat with a Gentile. And what's the problem in Galatia? Galatians chapter 2. Peter would withdraw himself from the Gentiles because these Pharisee believers, these ones who come down from Jerusalem, refused to sit and eat with the Gentiles. They upheld their traditions. And they were setting aside the gospel. They were willing to change God's law to conform to their traditions. And in doing so, they minimized God's law. And so they saw their tradition as the ultimate standard. I think what we miss in our own current situation in the 21st century, we miss some of the shock value because of the time. But think about it. You have to, in a sense, put yourselves in these Pharisaic Judaizers' shoes. Here are people who were by all visible appearances converted. Verse 5 calls them believers. They were respected people. They got up at the Jerusalem Council and spoke. The only people who spoke at the Jerusalem Council that we have record of are apostles. They were respected enough to stand before them and to present their case. They could have been converted for some 15 years. Probably they would have been persecuted for their faith, like the other Christians were. And when they see that someone refuses the sign of circumcision, they say that these people are not believers. The greatest danger is that tradition is not based on truth. When you hold tradition as your ultimate standard, the standard by which you make judgments in the world, and you are more than willing to change God's word and to change God's law to fit and to suit your traditions. And we should be weary seeing how easy it is to absorb our traditions into the church of God. Whatever our occupation, when times come that disagree with our tradition, we turn not to God's word, but to our simple feelings. Instead, we are called to, in what we see in this passage, we are called to be people of the book. And so as we consider verse 1, we should also look and see what circumcision is. To understand, in a sense, where the Judaizers were coming from, we need to understand more completely what circumcision is. So circumcision and tradition. In a sense, this is quick, but circumcision was given as a sign to Abraham, Genesis 17. You had to be circumcised in order to receive or partake of the Passover, Exodus 12. Joshua, as they go into the Promised Land, in Joshua 5, they had not been circumcised in the desert, and they are now separating themselves as the people of God. If you remember the sin of Shechem in defiling Dinah, the sons of Jacob told them that to be with Dinah, they had to become like them, and so they needed to be circumcised. Only the circumcised ones were allowed into the temple. It was a sign that constituted God's people. And by the way, you have to as well understand something that's occurring at this time as well, and that's the word God-fearers. The word at that time and what Cornelius is referred to in Acts chapter 10 is a God-fearer. God-fearers were those Gentiles who would not receive the sign of circumcision and thought that the food laws were abhorrent. And so they wouldn't obey those two things. And so they were called God-fearers. Because the question is, what do you do with these people? They agree with everything else in the Bible except for circumcision and food laws they thought were abhorrent. And so somewhere along the line, this sign that we're speaking of, circumcision, is a sign that constituted God's people, but it became something that was necessary for salvation, or a prerequisite for salvation. And I suppose that there are some who may be dispensationalists who think that this was a way before that circumcision was used and it was a sign of, or was a way to be reconciled before God, or to be justified and to be saved. And that these Pharisees only made a calendar mistake. You know, if these Pharisees had said this about circumcision 30 years ago, they would have been right, but darn, they got it wrong. It's a calendar mistake. But Paul never argues this way. He argues that it was never a part of Judaism, this idea of the Pharisaic believers. And that's in Galatians chapter 3 that you'll find that. So, now moving toward a discussion of circumcision then and salvation. Nowhere in Scripture is circumcision necessary for salvation. But note again now the theology of the Judaizers from verse 1. You must be circumcised according to the law of Moses in order to be saved. It should be very clear from verse 1 that it was absolutely impossible by the view of these Pharisaic believers that you be saved unless you receive the sign of circumcision. And so we've explored the Pharisees and how they abused the law for the sake of tradition and circumcision in history, and to a degree its perversion. And now to analyze the last word of the Pharisees and at which point really they err. You must be circumcised according to the law of Moses in order to be saved. We must ask ourselves, what is salvation? What are the Gentiles being prevented from? And a helpful text to understand in one way in which salvation is used is Acts chapter 27, in verse 31, where you have the same Greek word being used as our text. Now when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors sensed that they were drowning near some land. Oh, excuse me, I was reading 17. 31, excuse me. Paul had said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. The same phrase is being used there. So we at least see in a physical sense, and we can understand in a physical sense, what salvation is. That's used throughout the Scriptures. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 25, the disciples, when they woke up, saying to them, Lord, save us, we're going to drown. But it's also used in a spiritual sense, and that's the way in which it's used in our text. It's a deliverance from something. And it's a deliverance from something that takes us really to the heart of what the gospel is. The hope of Israel, which was the remission of sins. To be saved from our disobedience. To be saved from our sins. This is why Jesus is named. Matthew 1:21. She will give birth to a son. And you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Central to the gospel is salvation from sin. Again, disagreed about in our day and age. The heart of salvation, or the heart of the gospel, is salvation. We see this in Jeremiah 31. And even as you partake of the Lord's Supper, Jesus says, this is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sins. The sign of the covenant. This is also what the apostle recounts as he speaks to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15. Here is a trustworthy statement that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Here is the word against salvation and the object of salvation, sinners. The Judaizers had completely shut this deliverance from sin off from anyone except Jews, except those who had received this ceremonial distinction. We need to understand that it had been a question for some time, as I spoke of, and to go back to Cornelius' household, and God-fearers. Again, a God-fearer was one who refused circumcision and the ceremonial laws. And I think it's in Cornelius' household. I mean, the question is, what do you make of these people? Are they believers or not? And I at least have come to the conviction that we see in Cornelius' household God's stamp of approval on them. That they had been justified, even though they had refused those ceremonial distinctions. That's something to think about, and to think about the implications of that. They were believers. And the Judaizers had changed the heart of the gospel. And that's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, and also in Galatians 3:1. In Galatians 3:1, I marvel that you are turning so quickly from him who called you in the grace of, 1:8, in the grace of Christ to another gospel. They had changed the gospel. They had changed the heart of it because they had made salvation distinctive for a certain people group. And we learn, though, from Paul that grace is given in spite of who we are and is independent of us. And no matter how we may try to regenerate people through our acts, our rites, or our rituals, it is impossible. And so this statement of Paul, this gospel of Paul, caused a sharp dispute. We see this in verse 2. It was a sharp dispute between the Judaizers and Paul. Paul had been preaching that the grace of God is to those who have faith, and the Judaizers said no. And so the matter is going to go to Jerusalem. And this shows us many things that the matter is going to go to Jerusalem. One of them is the unity of the church and the elders. There are three things that we need to consider when we consider the unity of the church and elders. And one is apostolic authority. Second would be fellowship. And third would be theology. There is a recognition in the church very early on, this is about 50 AD, that there was a demand for apostolic authority. We see that the church understands that they are forming around apostolic teaching and that there needs to be unity in what is taught. And so when there is disagreement, we see in verse 3, the church sends them. The church demanded that these people gather together and solve this question. There are not going to be two distinct churches. There's going to be one. It's going to center around, again, apostolic teaching. Again, showing us the importance of apostolic teaching and apostolic doctrine. The entire church needs to form around this. At the very least, you should see that you need to demand biblical answers and that that unity is found in apostolic teaching, which is seen as the word of Christ. And so the authority of the church is an apostolic authority. And we see who it is that speaks in Acts chapter 15 after these Judaizers. We see it's Peter. Peter, who recalls what God did in Cornelius' household. And Paul, who had seen the work of God among the Gentiles in Antioch and elsewhere. And James the Just, who was the apostle in Jerusalem, and stands up and validates this experience based on what God's word says. And I think that we need to remember this as we speak to others and as we think about our own lives, our own traditions. Our counsel in lives and theology need to be apostolic, always drawing from the foundation of our faith. I mean, in one sense, it's a very simplistic thing to say. I mean, all I'm saying is that we need to be biblical. There are very few evangelicals who would, say, wow, that's a great point. I never knew that. But it's often the most simple things that we neglect. We need to be apostolic. We need to rest on what God has said. Our traditions need to come from what God has said. God is the one who is to validate our experiences, our thoughts, and our lives by what He has said. And so unity in the church depends on our agreement with apostolic teaching. And there is this unity around apostolic teaching. There's also a unity of fellowship. Or again, there aren't going to be two churches. You'll remember in Acts chapter 6 when there was a division among the Grecian and Hebrew Jews. This division was not going to be a problem within the church. The church wasn't going to be two churches based on people's traditions. The church was going to be one church. Not a problem in our day, is it? But really, to cut to the chase and to understand the apostles as they see, and as to understand fellowship, how they are going to understand fellowship in the church is there's going to be a unity in grace. Verse 8 of chapter 15, He accepted them, the Gentiles. He made no distinction among them. Verse 9, there is not going to be a greater or a different salvation for an ethnic group. Not more for Gentiles over Jews, as it became in years after this verse, to reverse the discrimination. There's not going to be a different salvation for the poor or the rich to segregate congregations economically, as was done in the church James was a pastor of, or in our own day and age. Or there's not going to be a church for the intellectuals and then for the lesser thinkers, as the Gnostics would believe that there was a secret knowledge that only they could come into contact with. There was a unity of fellowship, and that fellowship was based on a unity in grace, the free grace of God. Our fellowship with one another in the church is not based on the color of our skin, our gender, our age, our economic status, our intelligence, or lack of. And this is exactly what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For you were all baptized into Christ and have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And we should never hold in the church one group above another. And along with this, there's going to be a unity of theology or in theology. And so there's an overlap, apostolic authority and also unity in theology. And I think it was way in which you can understand it is, remember the song by the Monkees? I remember when the answers seemed so clear. We had never lived with doubt or tasted fear. It was easy then to tell truth from lies, sell out from compromise, who to love and who to hate, the foolish from the wise. But today there is no day or night. Today there is no dark or light. Today there is no black or white, only shades of gray. Well, there are no shades of gray when it comes to the gospel. The gospel cannot be compromised. If we are seeking to be ecumenical, which I think that we should in a right sense of the word, then it needs to be based on God's word. And when it comes to the gospel, we can never, ever compromise. And the struggle to be ecumenical here in Acts chapter 15 comes with a great cost. It wasn't easy for Paul and Barnabas to travel to Jerusalem. It was some 500 miles, if Galatians chapter 2 is the same account, which I think it is. But the church understood that there needed to be a unity of theology. What we believe about the gospel is important, and it drives and shapes our lives and our practice. What we think in our minds becomes who we are in our lives. And so this sharp disagreement came, and the apostles seek to solve the problem. And they decided, as the church and as spokesmen for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what was the solution? What was the apostolic decision in Acts chapter 15? The easiest way, and really to kind of cut to the chase of it, verse 1 is answered by verse 11. You must be circumcised according to the law of Moses. And in verse 11 we read, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. The solution is verse 11. It's the same thing that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. For it's by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And as an aside, it makes complete sense that as I read these passages, say from Galatians or from Ephesians, they sound so familiar to our text here in Acts chapter 15. And it's no wonder, because Paul, after he leaves the Jerusalem council, he is commanded to go to the churches and to deliver the decision that was come upon by the apostles. And Galatians was probably the first book that he wrote after the Jerusalem council. And so that's why we see there is such a familiar, so many familiar sounding words and passages related to our text. So very quickly then, moving to what the apostles wrote to the churches as the solution, verses 19 and following. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. And so the question is, it seems like works, doesn't it? Isn't that what they're teaching? Or isn't that what they just said? It wasn't a works salvation? Maybe the apostles didn't know what they were talking about. That's what some people will say. No, it's very much in line with what they had just talked about. The Judaizers wanted to place a burden on the Gentiles, and they seek to remove the burden. They seek not to trouble them, but they tell them to abstain from food polluted by idols, sexual immorality, strangled animals, blood. These were things that were abhorrent to the Jews, not means of salvation, but unity among brothers as an evangelical tool. There needs to be unity in the church. There's this great question. What do you do, say, with the church in Antioch? We looked at the verses before where some people were going only to Jews. Some people were going to Gentiles. There's this great division. I mean, the Pharisaic believers wouldn't even go into the house of or eat with a Gentile. Again, Galatians chapter 2. What do you do? How do you create unity among these people? Not as a means of justification. That's not what the apostles are speaking of. But of sanctification and of brotherly unity within the church. You may give up some of, and most of those things are things you can't do anyway, except for the food strangled by blood or polluted by idols. But you give up certain things for your brother to create unity within the church. That's exactly what the apostles are speaking of. How are you going to create this unity in the church? People who think that these practices are abhorrent. In our own day and age, you may think of one person who celebrates Christmas and another who doesn't. The end of the question is, who cares? Unless you make it a means of justification, then it's a problem. But if one man sees one day more than another, who cares? There needs to be a right unity within the church. All of these things are to promote fellowship with the Jews in the church. Not a matter of salvation, like circumcision. But since these were held dear by the Jews, It was a call on Gentiles to give up certain freedoms to promote fellowship with the Jews in the church. There were not to be two separate people. There was to be one church united around the same gospel. And just to even show that example even further, Paul, who is the greatest antagonist of the practice of circumcision, comes there in Acts chapter 15. And in Acts chapter 16, what does he do? Timothy is circumcised. He has Timothy circumcised. Why? As an evangelistic tool to reach out to the Jews. Not as a matter of salvation, but to extend the gospel. So in conclusion, how do you know that you are a member of God's people? By faith in Christ. There is only one people of God. There are not two. To be saved is to become a member of God's household or God's people. You have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of His beloved Son. By the remission of sins and acceptance as righteous, only for the righteousness of Christ, and not by circumcision or any other ceremonial distinction you can think of, like baptism. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. Therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, they had done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. The forgiveness of sins, we have been granted that by the work of Christ, by grace. The Judaizers, to extend their love for their culture, denied the forgiveness that God had given. So at the heart, they had destroyed the gospel by changing from grace to the works of the law, to these ceremonial works. So there is no barrier but grace through faith and not by the works of the law. Our unity within the church is based on apostolic doctrine. In an age that has services for the elderly, services for the younger, contemporary worship, traditional worship, our ecumenical unity is based on apostolic teaching. Our unity as a people is in the grace that we have been given, not by our age, our race, or our gender. We, as God's people, need to remember this. We must not put up barriers for people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to follow Him as disciples. We must look at those in the world who are not a part of the church as those who are lost, no matter who they may be, what race they may be, what economic status they may have obtained. We need to see two distinct people in the world, those who have been redeemed and brought into the body of Christ, and those who are lost and outside of the body of Christ. Then we view the world as God sees it. So, we must not put up barriers. Psalm singing is not a means of justification, or baptism, or the Lord's Supper. Or to put it theologically, we must not confuse justification and sanctification. So the message to those of you who may not believe is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. The barrier has been removed. Christ has performed the work. God has sent His Messiah into the world to die on the cross and to receive the wrath that was due to us, and raised Him from the dead and has seated Him at His right hand. And Jesus Christ rules over the heavens and the earth and everything in them. He knows who you are, and you are responsible before Him and are accountable for the works you have done in this world. And He says that if you believe and entrust in Me, you will be saved and you will receive life. Let us pray.